And I would invite you, if you remain behind in the hall, please come with me to the book of Romans, chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. The book of Romans, chapter 7, and make your way to verse 1, for we will be looking at the text that takes us to the end of verse 6. Romans, chapter 7, verse 1 through 6. Allow me, before I read, though, to just lead us to the Lord in prayer one more time. Let us pray. Father, we bow before you this evening hour, giving you thanks for the day that you have shepherded us through, giving you thanks for the opportunity now to stop for a moment and listen to you. As I so often say, but because this is a truth, and I give you thanks for it, up to now you've been that one who has been that silent witness in our midst, to everything that we have been saying and doing. You have heard the songs we have raised up. You have heard the prayers that we have offered up. And may it all be a sweet-smelling savor in your nostrils. Thank you for the presence of God, the Holy Spirit, in our midst, who has a purpose to lead us into the paths of righteousness, has a purpose to impact our hearts and minds and our lives for none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And I thank you for his never tiring, and I thank you for his continued work in each one of our lives. But I want to thank you for the work that you are doing. You who have begun a good work in us have promised you will continue to do it until the day of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That day when, with the shout of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, you will call home your church to be with you. As we wait on that day, Lord, we recognize, as Marius again so pointedly made in our opening prayer, you have called us to be holy, which is to be separated from sin, because you are holy. You have instructed us that we who name the name of Christ are to depart from iniquity. You have commanded us that we who are in Christ are to deny ourselves ungodliness and worldly lusts and look for that blessed and soon return of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our eternal hope. But we need your help. For whilst the Spirit is willing, I speak of our own spirit, the flesh is weak. And I am so thankful that you are mindful of us, and you remember our frame and know that we are but dust. But now ours is an opportunity to listen to you. So help us to have hearts that are open and yielded. Help us to have lives that are surrendered. And may it be all to your glory and all to your honor and all to your exaltation. And I thank you for what you've already done and that which you will yet accomplish. In Jesus' name, amen. In Romans chapter 7, beginning at verse 1, we read, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we may serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Now, folks, Paul is still dealing with the same theme that he's been dealing with since chapter 5. And he's going to remain dealing with that theme all the way through to the end of Romans chapter 8. As we have made our way through and as we have come to chapter 5, Paul began to emphasize in his teaching that the believer in Christ has been given new and changed relationships. In chapter 5, Paul teaches of the changed relationship that the believer has toward God and toward the risen Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. Before we were at enmity with Him. Now we have peace with God. When you get to Romans chapter 6, Paul begins to teach that the believer in Christ has a changed relationship toward sin. Up to and including verse 14 of Romans chapter 6, we are warned. We will still hear the call of sin. We will still hear its voice commanding us. But you know what? Because you're in Christ, you are no longer bound to obey the call of sin. You have been, as it were, and I use the illustration, you've now been taken from being under that coach to being under a new coach. And when you get to Romans chapter 6 and verse 15, which we dealt with last week, you get to see that not only have we a changed relationship towards sin, but actually our relationship has changed in that whilst we still remain a slave, we are no longer a slave of the worst master on the whole world, sin and Satan, but we are now a slave of the very best master in the whole universe, the risen Lord Jesus Christ. When you get to Romans chapter 7, Paul is still dealing with a changed relationship. And primarily the changed relationship that he is going to teach on is that the believer in Christ has a changed relationship to the Mosaic law. But you say, I thought this was all about marriage and remarriage. And no, folks, you see, there is a very important thing that we need to grapple with. When you come to the Scriptures, there is always one intended original meaning that God the Holy Spirit used in order to spur along men like the Apostle Paul to pen truth. There is always only one meaning, but there can be several applications. And one of those several applications from this one meaning is, yes, if you are a widow, you are free to marry in the Lord. That is an application that comes out of this. But that's not the primary teaching. And because we might miss something, I need to make sure we understand where Paul is coming from. It's actually very exciting because as he continues in this theme that we saw last week, that we were changed from being a slave to the very worst master in the whole world, sin and Satan, to being a slave of the very best master in the universe, Jesus Christ, this week we get to see that the believer in Christ has changed from being a wife to the most burdensome husband to being a wife to the most loving, caring, providing, nurturing, protecting husband. And it's essential that I point out to us that this portion of Scripture, Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, has a very strong Jewish undertone to it. Paul is talking to those believers in Christ who are actually of a Jewish origin. They have a Jewish heritage. Now, there is application for every believer in Christ, but primarily Paul wants to minister to those who are born-again believers in Christ, but who come from a Jewish heritage. And if we're not careful to understand that, then we can easily misinterpret this passage of Scripture in thinking that Paul's primary concern is about marriage and remarriage. It's not. God the Holy Spirit, through Paul the Apostle, wants to primarily bring, you want to know what the single purpose of this passage is? It is purity. And marriage illustrates purity. There is no better illustration of purity than marriage. So that being said, let me help us understand a few things, because throughout the Scriptures, we often encounter the metaphor of God as a husband and His people as His wife. Keep your finger here. You're welcome to turn with me, or you're welcome to just sit and I will read these to us. But come with me to the book of Jeremiah in the Old Testament, and come with me to Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. And I want to show us, by way of illustration, this metaphor that God, as a husband, paints Himself and He paints His people as His wife. So in Jeremiah chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, we read this. Now, the word of the Lord came to me, that's Jeremiah speaking, came to me saying, and this is what God said to Jeremiah, go and proclaim in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I, the Lord, remember you, Israel, the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals, your following after me in the wilderness through a land not sown. In other words, the wilderness wanderings. In these very verses, folks, God is using the language of marriage. He says there, I know the devotion of your youth. Now, the young married couples in our midst, and the middle-aged couples in our midst, and the elderly couples in our midst, you understand the devotion that a young husband has to a young wife. Please, may that not dwindle. Okay, but that's the picture that's been painted, but God gets really specific. He says, the love of your betrothals, in other words, your exchanging vows. What God is doing is He's just likened the Mosaic covenant, the giving of the Mosaic covenant, or Sinaitic covenant, whichever you want to call it, He has just likened that to a marriage. In fact, He gets even more pointed in that when you get to Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 and verse 32. Turn there with me, seeing as you're still in the book of Jeremiah. Go a little bit further towards the back of the book, and you'll find Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, look at this, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. Again, God through Jeremiah is using language in the Hebrew language, which is very, very much marriage. I took you by the hand. You have to understand, in Jewish thinking, the husband goes to fetch his bride and takes her by the hand to his place of dwelling. That's exactly what he's doing. He's building this metaphor that God is a husband and his people are his wife. You see, at Mount Sinai, God was also the preacher. Yes, he was the husband, but he was also the preacher. And he had a perfect 10-point sermon, which perfectly instructed his people how to have a good marriage with him, the Ten Commandments. But we also see in the book of Hosea this metaphor of God being a husband and his people being a wife. And so turn with me. This book might give you a little bit of trouble. It's in the minor prophet section. But Hosea chapter 2, verse 14 through 15. Again, we see the metaphor God being a husband and his people being his wife. He says in verse 14 of the book of Hosea chapter 2, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her. I'm going to attract her. I'm going to bring her into the wilderness. I'm going to speak kindly to her. Then I will give her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. And she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt." Again, he's using the language of marriage. In fact, throughout the book of Hosea, we find Hosea himself being called on by God to live out in a very real testimony how he, God, is a faithful husband and how he will bring back his unfaithful, adulterous wife to himself. Hosea was required to go and seek out his own adulterous wife, Gomer, and bring her back into his home. Now, when you get to the New Testament, this picture of marriage doesn't stop, but what does change is the emphasis. When you get to the New Testament, the emphasis changes from God being the husband and his people being his wife, the emphasis being God is faithful, his wife is unfaithful. When you get to the New Testament, it changes because the emphasis now becomes one of, are you ready? Purity. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. Christ is now the loyal, caring, loving, providing, protecting husband. But the emphasis is now on the believer who is the bride of Christ and her purity. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. Paul, "For I, the apostle Paul, am jealous for you, the believer in Christ, with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a," there it is, "pure virgin." Paul picks up that purity of the bride of Christ a little bit more in Ephesians. Come there with me, if you will. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." Why? "So that he," Christ, "might sanctify her," the believer who is the bride of Christ, "having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word." Now we come back to Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Because what Paul is doing is he's again taking up this metaphor of marriage, specifically comparing the believer in Christ as to being the bride of Christ. And again, purity is the focus, my friends. Now to keep the context, as you come back with me to Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, to keep the context, as I said to you earlier, our passage this evening has a very strong Jewish undertone. Let me ask you to imagine that you were a Jew living in the early New Testament church era. You were living 2,000 years ago, and you were under the preaching and ministry of the Apostle Paul. And while you were sitting under his ministry and while you were receiving his inspired words as given him by God the Holy Spirit, you heard him say, "Sin shall not be master of you, for you are not under the law but under grace." Now, we who are of a Gentile background, we look at that and that's not a mission for us to just walk on by that verse. Why? The law never meant anything to you and I as Gentiles. But if you were of Jewish origin and you heard the Apostle Paul say to you, you are no longer under law but under grace, my friends, that would be very troubling. Why? The law was your God-given way of ensuring you could live a pure life. The law was the way in which you knew that you could be in a right state to meet with and worship God. The law told you what you could eat, what you could not eat. The law told you what you could build your house with, and what you could not build your house with. The law told you what clothing you could wear and what clothing you could not wear. The law told you what food and, in the context, what insects you could eat and what insects you couldn't eat. The law told you, even in the times of a husband and wife in a absolutely pure marriage and their time of sexual intimacy, the law told you that you were unclean until sunset the next day. The law told you what you had to do if you came into contact with a dead body, or even what animal, living or dead, you could not touch. You couldn't, if you were planning to go and worship in the temple, you did not arrive in Jerusalem on the back of a camel. That would make you unclean from the very moment you sat on the camel. Why? It's not a cloven-hoofed animal. The law would have told you you can't do that. So to the Jewish mind, the Jew sees the law as being his, as being her codebook of pure living. And now along comes a preacher called the Apostle Paul, and he says, you no longer are bound by the law, but you are under grace. Here's the problem. If I were a Jew and I heard Paul say that, my heart would be troubled because I would be wondering, how can I be pure for the rest of my days upon the earth if I don't keep the law? That's the issue that Paul's going to address. As a believer in Christ, you have a changed relationship to the Mosaic law. And he's going to do that by illustrating marriage. That's where the link comes. The primary purpose of this text is not to teach about marriage and remarriage in the event of a widow. The primary purpose of this text is to teach on purity and to emphasize the changed relationship that the believer in Christ has, whether they be Jew or Gentile, to the Mosaic law. So, that being said, all by way of introduction to make sure we didn't get the wrong end of the stick as we come to this passage, let me help us through this passage by very simply showing us that firstly, Paul, as he gets into teaching about the change that's come about between the believer and the Mosaic law, he's going to, first of all, in verse 1, address a principle. In verses 2 and 3, he's going to share an illustration to that principle. And in verses 4 through 6, he's going to give us an application to that principle. So, look with me at verse 1. As I lead us through, firstly, the principle that Paul holds before. Now look at this carefully. Chapter 7, verse 1 says, or do you not know? Doesn't that strike you as a little bit strange? It seems like Paul is starting off a new subject in the middle of a sentence. That's because in the ancient text of the book of Romans, there was no chapter break. And so Paul is still dealing with this whole theme of changed relationships. Changed relationship to God in chapter 5, changed relationship to sin, chapter 6, now changed relationship to the Mosaic law, chapter 7. And in case you're wondering what chapter 8 is, it's a changed relationship to God the Holy Spirit. That's for another time. But when you come here, Paul says, or do you not know? So he's still talking about the same theme, a changed relationship. He's just going to bring another principle, another illustration, and another application of a changed relationship that the believer enjoys. He says, do you not know, brethren? Okay, that's believer in Christ. Look at this, that's in parenthesis. For I am speaking to those who know the law. In other words, I'm talking to those who have a Jewish heritage. Yes, it still has application to those who are of a Gentile heritage, but primarily I'm about to help those with a Jewish background, says Paul. That the law has jurisdiction, in other words, control, dominance, over a person as long as he lives. Okay, so what is the principle? Well, actually, what Paul is teaching here, primarily to those who are of Jewish origin and who are now believers in Jesus Christ, is an explanation of Romans chapter 6, verse 14. Look at Romans chapter 6, verse 14. Romans chapter 6, verse 14 says, For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. He's now going to explain to that Jew who is now troubled because how am I going to live a pure life from this point onwards if I don't have the law? He's going to explain that. And he's going to take the principle. Now, what Paul does here, albeit under the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit, is that he moves in a very masterful way. Because what Paul is sharing in Romans chapter 7, verse 1, is exactly what the rabbis of his day were teaching their Jewish congregations. Paul's on safe ground here. What he is teaching is exactly what the rabbis were teaching. And the rabbis were teaching, you could only be free from the Torah when you died. So Paul's taking that same principle and he's going to teach it. But what he does is he takes that principle and he adds an illustration. Again, he's still on safe ground here because this is exactly what the Jewish rabbis were teaching their Jewish congregations in that day. So look at the illustration that he brings, which is in verses 2 through 3. Okay, so Paul's given the principle. He says, now you know, you who are familiar with the law, the Mosaic law, that the law has jurisdiction over you as long as you live. That's what the rabbis teach. Nothing's changed. Look at this now. The illustration comes, for the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning her husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, the Mosaic law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Paul is taking the same teaching that you find the Jewish rabbis teaching. A woman cannot go and be impure while her husband is living. She's got to remain faithful to him. She can only be released from that bondage when he dies. Again, sticking close to what the rabbis are teaching, Paul says she is free to marry another. In the context of the Old Testament law, so long as he is a Jew. In the context of the believer, so long as he is a believer, a New Testament believer. You see, what Paul is doing is he is proving through the illustration of marriage that the seventh commandment, which is found in Exodus chapter 20, verse 14, you shall not commit adultery, it's not been broken. Marriage was good. marriage is good. Marriage is pure. Marriage is God-honoring. That's why Paul holds up the illustration of marriage to teach the believer in Christ their changed relationship to the Mosaic law and the assurance that they would be in purity though they no longer keep the Mosaic law. Why? Because he brings the application. And we see that in verses 4 through 6. Paul is concerned about teaching the Jewish believer in Christ that he or she can live purely in Christ. He is concerned about teaching all believers in Christ, even those of a pagan background, that they can live purely in Christ because purity is the issue. And there is no better illustration of purity than a marriage. So, verse 4, we get into the application. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the Mosaic law through the body of Christ, so that, this is the outcome, you might be joined to another, to him, Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. Now let me explain verse 4 a little bit. Here he's pointing out to the Jewish believer, you are not cheating on your first husband, the Mosaic law. How come? You, like Christ, died to the law. Christ's life and substitutionary death, which was all dealt with in Romans chapter 5, Christ's life and substitutionary death on the cross fulfilled every aspect of the law. It fulfilled every demand of the law. And just as Christ died, so too did the believer in Christ die through Christ's substitutionary death. And through his death and resurrection, so too is the believer in Christ raised to a spiritual life for the purpose of being married to another, the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's how it works out. Just as the law taught the Old Testament Jew what he could eat, what he couldn't eat, what he could touch, what he couldn't touch, what he could build his house with, what he couldn't build his house with, how he could even make sure that he was right in a right position, frame to worship. Now, she's given the assurance. You can eat bacon seated on a camel. You can eat bacon seated on a camel. You can even be clothed in a tunic made from a mixture of material. And though you would even have a pimple on your forehead, you can still know that you are pure. Why? Because though you're not living under the Mosaic law anymore, you are now married to a new husband. His name is Christ, and you now are in terms of his law. The law of Christ, which is, you shall love the Lord God with all of your soul, body, heart, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. You are now allowed to love Christ all out. Why? Because Christ is pure living. Now, here's where the similarity to chapter 6 raises itself. Because just as in chapter 6 we learned that we as believers in Christ have moved from being a slave of the worst master in the world, Satan and sin, we are still a slave, but now a slave to the best master in the whole universe, the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And now we get to see that we have been moved from being married to a difficult, burdensome husband called the law, do this, do this, do this, do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. We have moved from being married to that difficult husband to being married to the most caring, loving, providing husband whose name is Christ. Our first husband, the Mosaic law, has died. Our new husband is the Lord. Now, don't miss this, because at the end of verse 4, the terminology that Paul uses is very graphic. He says here, "You have been joined to him, to another, to him who was raised from the dead." Now look at this last verse of verse 4. "In order that we might bear fruit for God." Folks, that wording is all about, and ladies, you will know this better than I will, giving birth. That is graphically speaking of the fact that now we are, and men, we got to learn this very quickly. We got to start identifying ourselves as a bride of Christ. Our wives associate with this way much easier than we do, but we've got to start to recognize that we are a bride. And we are married to a new husband. His name is Christ. And we are to bear children of good fruit. Women can identify with that. You and I need to grapple with this truth very, very quickly. We are to bear children, not of the law, but children of Christ. There is a big difference. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 continues of this bearing children. "For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to," look at this, here's that imagery again, "to bear fruit for death." We are no longer called to bear the stillborn children of sin, which is what? Envy, wickedness, ungratefulness, malice. Instead, we are to bear the children of fruit for God, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We are to bear the children of good works, which are giving, worshiping, witnessing, bearing with one another's burdens, being kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Folks, please understand this one truth. Christ is never going to be the father of sin. So if there is envy and if there is bitterness in your life, if there is malice, if there is gossip, and you're a believer in Christ, you are the unfaithful wife. You are the one that has just walked off into adultery because you have gone off and cohabited with your old husband called the Mosaic Law. Because the Mosaic Law taught us about sin. We didn't want to walk on the grass until someone put a sign, "Do not walk on the grass." Then we have this overwhelming urge to walk on the grass. We didn't want to do that, but someone did us a favor and put a sign there, so now we got to walk on the grass. Don't pick the flowers. Ha. Tuck. It's a wonder that Kirstenbosch has flowers. But okay, moving on. Folks, the point is this. If you've let impurity creep into your life as a believer, you are the one who is unfaithful, not Christ. He never is the father of sin. He is the father of righteousness. You are no longer enslaved to the worst master in the world, but you are now enslaved to the best master in the universe. Look at verses 6. "But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound," So we're no longer married to the Mosaic law, so that we may serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of letter. You see, what Paul is doing in verse 6 is he's summarizing all of chapter 6. He's summarizing chapter 6 because in chapter 6 he taught you're no longer enslaved to the worst master in the world. You are now enslaved to the very best master in the universe. In chapter 7, he now teaches in a very similar vein, you have been released from being married to the most terrible and burdensome husband, the Mosaic law. And now you have been enjoined in marriage to the most loving, caring, providing, protecting husband ever, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you want to be certain of that, the stone tablet of God's 10-point sermon of a good marriage has been replaced by His very presence in your life, His Holy Spirit. So therefore, we need to, as believers in Christ, live like the bride of Christ, to whom you have been saved. We are to bear Him as His bride, children of good fruit. We therefore must get to know the desires of our husband. We need to get to know his likes. We need to get to know his dislikes. And we need to love him with all of our soul, body, heart, and mind and strength. Because why? He first loved you and I. He died for you and I and gave himself for you and I, and he now lives for you and I. He protects you and I. He shepherds you and I. He feeds you and I. He shelters you and I. He clothes you and I. So love your neighbor as yourself and share with your neighbor your love for your new husband, and that he's desiring to be their new husband. You see, folks, this passage is all about purity. To the Old Testament Jew, when you heard you're no longer under law, now you're under grace, that's troubling. How can he live a pure life? How can he make sure that he's still in a right relationship with the true and living God if he's eating everything, touching everything, got a pimple on his forehead? How can he be certain that he is not condemned? Paul teaches, using the illustration of marriage, that husband, Mosaic law, that husband is dead. You have a new husband. His name is Christ. Now bear him, children, not stillborn of the Mosaic law of death, but living good fruit of the true and living God, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for helping us understand this passage of Scripture. I thank you for the illustration that you give to us of marriage. Again, we are confronted with the wonderful truth that marriage is a picture of the union that you have with your people. And Lord, yes, we confess our marriages upon earth, they are tainted by sin. Not that it's an excuse, but it's because we're of a fallen nature. But I thank you for the graphic way you have taught us. There is no longer a need for us, or there should not be any room in us to bear children of death. We are now your bride, and you have chosen and helped us and saved us and set us apart to bear children of good fruit for you, for your glory, for the furtherance of your kingdom, for your exaltation. So, Lord, I beg of you, help us to recognize that we are a changed people, a people now your bride. And may we give no place, not one hour further, to giving birth to sin. as we enjoin ourselves to you, may you be pleased in us and through us to raise us up for even more good works. And may we be a blessing in your sight and in your hearing as we surrender ourselves to you in this wonderful God-given marriage. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.